Please take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to Genesis chapter 49. Be reading verses 1 down through verse 28. Before we read this portion of God's Word together, let's first look to Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, O Lord, we come before you this morning to thank you for your great grace and loving kindness in saving us and drawing us together as a people here and in giving us your word. Father, we ask this morning that as that word is read and proclaimed, that you would be amongst us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would enable us, O Lord, to understand your word, to sit beneath it, to submit ourselves to it. And in all things, Father, to seek you, the God of all grace, mercy, and love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 49, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellence of dignity and the excellence of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop, shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your fathers who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessing of the breasts and of the womb, blessing of your father, have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. And so with these words, we come to the final words, the final words of blessing and encouragement that Jacob gives to his son. It's a prophecy that he has for his family. And one of the things that it does, besides record these final words to his sons here, he has a few more words to say to them, but these are the final words of blessing, the words that he has of prophecy. But besides just giving those words to them, this also marks a shift in how God is going to deal with his people, with the covenant people. Remember that from the beginning of his dealings with Abraham, God spoke directly to Abraham and told him of the promised land and told him where to go and how to live. God has appeared to Isaac as well and also to Jacob. Both in dreams and visions, he sent angels to come and speak with them. But now with the 12 tribes of Israel, as they are going to continue to live in Egypt, and as God is going to continue to bless them and multiply them and grow them for that day when he will redeem them out of Egypt and bring them back to the promised land, now, from now on, God is not going to speak to all of those to whom he's made promises directly. That doesn't mean that God is going to be silent, that he's never going to speak again to anyone, but rather the reality that God is not going to come down and give the promise to each generation over and over again, as he has already done with Abraham, with Isaac, and now also with Jacob. God is going to continue to be with his people. He's going to continue to bless them. He's going to fulfill his promises to them. But now he is going to speak through prophets, through individuals, as we will see throughout the rest of the Old Testament, that God speaks directly to Israel, but he speaks through individuals, through prophets. And so a change has occurred in the way in which God is speaking to his people. But the underlying reality of the blessings that God is going to pour out upon his people have not changed. God has not changed his mind about blessing Israel. God has not changed his mind about all the promises that he has made. And so indeed, as Jacob delivers this word of God to his sons, Jacob is reminding them that God remains faithful to the promises that he has made. Now, he does that by way of speaking to each of his sons, one after the other. He begins with the sons of Leah. He speaks of God's dealings with those sons. Then in the middle portion, he comes to the sons of the two concubines. And then finally, at the end, he speaks to the sons of Rachel, to Joseph, and to Benjamin. And he pours out the promises and the blessings, and in certain instances, the curses that God has for these 12 sons. And as we go through this morning, we're not going to look at all of them in great detail. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time, especially on the sons of the concubines there in the middle. For one reason, because Jacob doesn't spend a whole lot of time on them. But I want us to notice three things as we go throughout this whole passage. And the first is this, that Jacob is reminding all of his sons that our actions have consequences. He blesses each of them, in one sense, based upon the character of the individual, of the son, who is going to give an entire tribe of Israel their name. And these prophecies are not so much about what is going to happen immediately to the sons, or even to their sons or their grandchildren. These are things, many of them, that will not come to pass for many generations. And so he is providing prophecy to a tribe on the basis of the character of the son that gives that tribe their name. And that is true whether or not all of, for instance, Reuben's children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren have the same character as Reuben. Reuben's activities as a son of Jacob have implications not just for Reuben, but for all the tribe of Reuben, down throughout the generations, 10, 20, 30, 100, 200 years later, and even beyond. The actions of Reuben have consequences for the tribe of Reuben. And that's the same with all of these tribes. The activities, the actions, the behavior, the character of the son who gives that tribe its name continues down throughout the whole of that tribe. Notice as we come to Reuben and Simeon and Levi, that though they are the first three of Jacob's sons, they will not lead in Israel. They are not given leadership positions. They are not allowed to come into the council of Jacob. And they will be passed over in favor, ultimately, of Judah, as we'll see in just a moment. We are reminded that the sins of these men, Reuben and Simeon and Levi, affect their children and their grandchildren and all of their descendants. Reuben went up and slept with one of Jacob's concubines. Simeon and Levi were so angered at the defiling of Dinah that they took up their swords and went into the city of Shechem and killed all the men there. And Jacob looks at these activities and says that they have disqualified his sons for leadership. But again, that means that not just Reuben and Simeon and Levi, but the tribes of Reuben and Simeon and Levi will not lead. We're reminded that our father's sins do affect us. That sinful choices cascade down through generations. And we don't need the book of Genesis to teach us that. We could just do a thought experiment and think about the kinds of sins that our ancestors might have committed that would have affected us. If a husband and a father abandons a young family, that sin can have enormous impact on those children. The kinds of opportunities that they might have later on in life because perhaps their mom had to work two jobs just to make ends meet. And then there's not enough money to send them to college. And so they get also minimum wage jobs. And you could see, again, just one sin, a father, a husband abandoning a family, how that can cascade down through his own children, of course, but also on down through generations. It's just one example, but we could think of many others in which our ancestors either did sin and their sins have impacted us or might have sinned and how those sins could have cascaded down to us. But even though we are reminded that actions have consequences, that the sins of Reuben and Simeon and Levi are going to cascade their effects down into those tribes, we are also reminded that our place in God's family is not dependent upon the sins of our ancestors. One of the first reminders here of that is that our relationship to God is first of all marked by God's enormous grace. Reuben and Simeon and Levi acted sinfully. And yet they're not cut off. Jacob doesn't say to them, you know, by your actions, by your sinful actions, I want nothing more to do with you three sons. Nine is a good enough number. There'll be nine tribes in Israel. Just get out of here. Leave. No, in fact, these sins they committed decades ago, and yet they remain beneath Jacob's loving care. They remain in Israel. They remain beneath the promises that God has made. Their past sinful actions do not prevent them from drawing near to a gracious God. Their sins have not cast them off utterly from all of God's love and His blessings. And that's true, of course, with great sin like Reuben and Simeon and Levi, but it's also true for the other sons that seem to have done no great thing. Asher is going to have bread and is going to make royal dainties. I guess he's going to supply kings with delicacies. But as we go backwards in the book of Genesis, so many of these sons have been just sort of in the background, doing very little at all. Now, that doesn't mean they did nothing, but they did nothing great, nothing worthy of being placed in Scripture. And yet we're reminded that, on the one hand, just as our sins do not disqualify us from drawing near to a God of grace, neither do we need to perform marvelous great deeds in order to earn our way near to this God. Reuben and Simeon and Levi are not cast off because of their sins, and Gad and Asher and Naphtali and the others are not kicked out because they haven't done anything marvelous for this God. Our relationship to this God is not based upon what we deserve. It is based upon His display of grace to us. But we also see here that our relationship to God is, on the one hand, marked by grace, but on the other hand, it's also marked by our response to that grace. Reuben and Simeon and Levi are passed over in favor of Judah. And if your memory is good, or at least your knowledge of Scripture is good, you know that Judah has not come through the book of Genesis squeaky clean. He has his own incident of great sin. Indeed, he has an entire chapter dedicated to his sinful behaviors with his own children. So you might wonder, why is Judah not passed over on the basis of his sins? Maybe it's because Reuben and Simeon and Levi sinned against their father and Judah sinned against his children. Maybe Jacob he doesn't really care about the sins that his sons commit against their sons. He is only concerned about the sins they commit against him. Well, no, we've actually seen something in the life of Judah that we have not yet seen in the lives of these other three brothers. Judah's sin is enormous. It is great. But we have seen in the story of Genesis, we've seen Judah's repentance. We've seen a transformation of his character. That though he is and remains a sinner, that Judah has repented and is now a son who loves his father. He's a son who loves his brother, Joseph. He's a son who seeks to sacrifice himself, if necessary, that Benjamin might go free. Yes, his sins were great, but we've seen his repentance. We see also, even in Levi, that there is a reality that God is going to deal with his people, both on the one hand in terms of grace, but also in their response to that grace. Levi, we're told, is going to be divided and scattered amongst Israel. This, of course, is speaking to the future fate of the tribe of Levi, that they will not get an inheritance as the other tribes will. They will become priests, the Levitical priests. And rather than having a whole territory, they will be spread throughout all of Israel. They will get small portions of land to provide for themselves, but for the most part, they're going to be dependent upon the tithes that the other tribes bring in. But as we look at, particularly in the book of Exodus and also again in the book of Numbers, we see that a bit of the character of Levi, the son, has bled down into the character of the tribe of Levi. Because Levi was one who was upset when his sister was defiled. And though he went against his father and did not go into his father's council in order to determine what to do, he rashly took up the sword with his brother Simeon and went into that town to kill all the men there. We see that that zeal that marked Levi continues to mark the tribe of Levi. And so when Moses comes down the hill and sees the golden calf there and all of Israel gathered together around to worship, it is the sons of Levi who take up swords and obey the Lord's command to punish those who are worshiping a false god. Later in the book of Numbers, when the people of Israel have decided to join in with the women of Moab in, at least at the very least, in their religious activities, if not other sorts of activities, it is Phinehas, one of the sons of Levi, who takes up the spear at the command of Moses and goes through and begins to slay those of his own brothers who have defiled themselves, those who have turned from the worship of the one true God. They are responding rightly to God's commands, and God will use their zeal for His glory and for His people. You see, again, we are reminded that it is not just grace that is the marker of our relationship to this God, but also our response to that grace. On the one hand, when we sin, do we draw near to Him and seek His forgiveness? Do we repent of our sins? And then do we do what He commands? Even if it's costly to us, even if it's dangerous and difficult, do we do what He commands and demands of us? You see, my friends, what is going to define the sons of Israel is not the presence or the reality of sin. That's true of all people. All of us are sinners. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. What is going to define Israel as the people of God is their response to God's grace. Will they repent? Will they turn? Will they submit themselves to Him? Actions have consequences. Sin has consequences, but so does repentance. It has marvelous consequences in us as we are restored to fellowship with the God we have sinned against. My friends, if you can imagine in your mind this morning what horrid things could fall upon you if your parents had sinned greatly. If you could look to your children and imagine what horrible things could befall them if you sinned horribly. Imagine what would happen and what does happen when a father, when a mother repents of their sin and turns to Christ Jesus. What an enormous cascade of blessing that has down through generations. As we turn to this God and receive His love and His mercy and His grace. That's the first thing that we're shown here, is that our actions have consequences, both good consequences with repentance and negative consequences with sin. But the other thing I want us to see here is that God is once again reminding His people that He is not finished with them yet, that He has future purposes for these people. He's going to continue working in them and blessing them because He has some future plan for them. And this we see in the words that Jacob says to his son Judah. Now, you remember what happened in chapter 48. Joseph comes before his father. His father is there lying on the bed, and Joseph comes with his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Jacob adopts Ephraim and Manasseh as his own children, as his own sons. And we said that through them, on the one hand, Joseph is given this double inheritance. He is, in effect, raised to the firstborn of all of Jacob's other children. He is the one who will inherit double. And he will inherit double through his sons who are being adopted into Jacob's family. But now it's almost as though Jacob has forgotten all of that, because Ephraim and Manasseh don't come up at all in any of this. And here we have Judah being raised to preeminence over all of his brother. We see that the promise of a king is given to Judah. Jacob says that the children of Judah's father, that is, all of the sons of Israel, are going to bow down to Judah, that he is the one who will be preeminent. Reuben and Simeon and Levi are passed over, but Judah is raised up. He is given the scepter, that is, the scepter of rule and strength and power. He is given the law that he is to administer amongst his brothers. He is raised up as this lion to rule and to reign over all of his brothers. And nothing that Jacob says to Joseph later turns that around or turns that back. Yes, on the one hand, according to Jacob's perception, according to Jacob's desire, Joseph is richly blessed with this double inheritance and does, in one sense, become like the firstborn of all of his children. But Judah is given the promise of a king. Judah is the one from whom the line of kings will come, David and Solomon and the rest, at least some of them, before the kingdom splits between the northern and the southern kingdom. Judah is going to reign, at least that is, until Shiloh comes there in verse 10. Now, this is one of the most difficult passages in all of the Old Testament to understand what it means. It is not the place Shiloh. That's a different spelling, although at least in English when they write it, it's written the same as the place of Shiloh. And in Hebrew it has a different spelling. I wouldn't say altogether. It's similar, but it is different. So it's not talking about a place. And even if it was talking about a place, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense that Shiloh would come. Places don't tend to move all that often. Maybe he means until Shiloh appears, but the place already exists. So again, it doesn't make much sense to think about it in terms of a place. Another way of understanding the word that is here translated Shiloh is that what it means is to him to whom it belongs. That it's actually a combination of a whole bunch of prepositions, to him to whom it belongs. And if that's the case, then what Jacob is saying to his son, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until the one to whom it, that is, the scepter and the law, belongs. This matches what the prophet Ezekiel will say later, when he is speaking to one of the last kings and says that he will reign until he comes to whom judgment belongs. That what Jacob here is doing, even as he is prophesying that his son will be king, he recognizes that the kings that come from the line of Judah, David and Solomon and the rest, are only temporary. There is one who will come forth, yes, from their line. There is one who will come forth, and he is the one to whom the scepter truly belongs. He is the one who is the real and the rightful lawgiver in Israel. This is seen, therefore, as a promise of the Messiah. My friends, that's not just something that we Christians say. Down through the centuries, Jews, as they've looked at this passage, they have seen that what Jacob is doing is promising the Messiah. The difference is, of course, that we say the Messiah has already come in the person of Jesus Christ, and Jews are still looking for their Messiah to come. But even they see this as a promise that the Messiah is going to come from the line of Judah, and that to him belongs the scepter, to him belongs the right to give the law, to rule and to reign. And so we see what comes next after this, that to him, that is, to the one to whom it belongs, to the Messiah shall be the obedience of the people. That even though he is speaking of Judah, now he switches and begins to speak most particularly of the Messiah, the one who is to come. To him belongs obedience. He is going to rule and reign forever and ever. His kingdom will have no end, both of time, it will last forever, but also no end of blessing. Binding his donkey to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Now, I recognize that for most of us that means very little. But for them, for the ones who are hearing this prophecy, this is a promise of blessing. This is a promise of prosperity. He washes his garments in wine. The wine is so abundant that they use it to wash their clothes. But of course, it's also speaking of the time when Christ will return again and will defeat all of his enemies and will wash his garments in the blood of his enemies. It is a promise of great blessing through the Messiah. The sheer abundance of joy that he brings to his people and the victory that he will win over all of his enemies. And so when John in the book of Revelation sees a vision of Jesus come forth as the one man who was worthy to unlock the scroll and to begin the judgment upon the earth, he describes him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who has come forth in fulfillment not just of this prophecy, but of all the prophecies that God has made of the coming and the ruling and the reigning of his Son, Jesus Christ. But why, you might wonder, does Jacob speak these things? Not because he truly understands the depth of what he's saying. Jacob does not look down into the future and see with perfect clarity the coming of a Messiah who rules and reigns, who brings salvation, not just to the sons of Israel, but to the whole earth. He doesn't see those things. He sees these things. Imagery that makes sense to him, that demonstrate that one from the line of Judah will come forth in this great way and bring such prosperity to his people. And so Jacob says these things not because he fully sees the future, but to remind his sons that God is not finished yet, that God has a marvelous purpose for them, and that God is going to continue to bless them and keep them, that God is going to continue to provide all they need as he works his purposes out amongst Jacob's children. God has future purposes. God is going to give them a king, but ultimately is going to give them the king, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He's going to send his Son, Jesus Christ. That brings us then to the third thing that I want us to see here in our passage this morning. We've seen that our actions have consequences. We've seen that God still has future purposes for Israel. But Jacob also reminds his children that God has fulfilled his purposes in them, that God has fulfilled his promises to them. Judah is a long portion here as he speaks of the future of this tribe, but Joseph also is one of the longer portions of this whole prophecy as Jacob speaks it. And remember that Joseph recently has been given this double portion. His two sons are adopted by his father. They will rule, they will bring forth full-fledged tribes into the people of Israel. And then maybe within half an hour or so after receiving this glorious news that Joseph is going to get a double inheritance through his sons, within half an hour, Joseph is passed over in favor of Judah. You can almost imagine what Joseph was thinking. okay, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi are passed over. I could kind of expect that because, hey, I just got the double inheritance thing here just a moment ago. So they have to get passed over. And then Judah, wow, if Judah got those blessings, I can't wait to hear my blessings. They're going to be amazing. Because I am, after all, the most important one here, right? I have two sons that have just been adopted. But in fact, that's not what happens. The words about Judah are all about future glory, are all about future king. And most of the words about Joseph are the things that have already happened. And again, you could almost hear Joseph thinking to himself, yes, okay, it's going to get really good here in a moment. These are all the things that God has done for me. I can't wait to see what else he's going to do. Now, there are promises of blessing. In fact, in verse 25 and in verse 26, the blessings that are pronounced are that word is used over and over and over again. The blessings of the deep, the blessings of heaven above. That Joseph is going to exceed the blessings even of his ancestors. But he doesn't get the firstborn position. But notice what it is that God has done for him. Joseph, actually all of them are reminded of God's faithfulness to Joseph. Archers have shot at him, hated him, and bitterly grieved him. He's not thinking of literal archers. He's thinking of all of those who've wanted to harm, to hurt Joseph. No doubt speaking here of the rest of the brothers in the room who would have remembered their plot to kill their brother. And then their eventual plot just to sell him into slavery. There's no money, after all, in just killing the boy. Let's sell him into slavery and split that up amongst us. No doubt he's also thinking of Potiphar's wife and the way she treated Joseph. Of the cupbearer who completely forgot about him. Maybe he's thinking about all the other enemies that you would gather to yourself as the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. And yet God has not for one moment abandoned Joseph. Joseph has remained strong, not in his own strength, strong in the Lord, upheld by mighty hands, grounded upon the stone of Israel. That is the stone that stands beneath Israel. He has been helped. He has been blessed. His vines run over the wall. It's another way of saying his cup runneth over. He has been blessed, and of course he will be blessed. The blessings of heaven above, the deep beneath. The blessings of his father, of his father's fathers. Now the cynic in us, again, might look at this, particularly in verse 25 and 26, and hear Jacob saying to his son, now Joseph, don't get angry, you're going to get blessings too. Blessings upon blessings. They're going to come to you. You're not going to be king, but you're going to be blessed. But the fact is, God has a different purpose in mind for Joseph. You see, Judah's prophecy, the prophecy about Judah, is primarily about what is going to happen in the future. Joseph's prophecy is primarily about what has already come to pass. In Judah, God shows forth the way that future blessing is going to be secured through the Lion of Judah, the one to whom judgment belongs, the one who is worthy to take up the scroll, the one who humbles himself upon the cross. That is how blessing is going to come upon any of the sons of Israel. That's how blessing is going to come upon us. But in Joseph, God shows forth what will ultimately come upon all of God's people through the blessing of the Messiah. In other words, Joseph reminds us that true blessing, that genuine blessing, is not in being elevated above your brothers and sisters. That the greatest blessing that can be pronounced upon the sons of Israel is not you will stand above your brothers and they will bow down to you. Preeminence is not the blessing. That is not what all of them should be seeking. True and genuine blessing is found by acknowledging the King who is to come. Blessing is found in bowing ourselves beneath Him, to giving Him the praise and the adoration He deserves, to humble ourselves beneath His reign and rule. And the marvelous thing about Joseph is, he gets that. Joseph understands this. After his father dies, his brothers fear that he is going to finally strike out against them, that he's going to revenge himself against these brothers who have treated him so poorly, who have shot their arrows at him. But Joseph once again demonstrates that he, at least, really understands grace. And one of the things that grace must teach us is that it isn't about us. Grace is supposed to teach us it's not about me. It's not about whether I am lifted up above others. That's not the important thing. Now, don't misunderstand me. There is plenty for us in the loving arms of our Savior. But salvation is not first and foremost about us. It's about Christ. Salvation is first and foremost about the one who saves us. The Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, He must be preeminent. And that means that the only way to really know the blessings of Jacob's prophecy is to submit ourselves to this Lion, this Lamb, this Savior. To submit to Him in repentance and faith, turning from our sin and trusting in His once-for-all sacrifice on our behalf. But to submit our whole self to Him. To find our blessedness, our happiness in His gracious and loving will. To receive all things from His hand. And to know that because a King has come forth from the line of Judah, that doesn't mean that Joseph is passed over. That doesn't mean that Joseph is pushed down low. But because there is this Lion who will come forth from this tribe, Joseph can be blessed. And you can be blessed, and I can be blessed. Because it's not about them and it's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ. My friends, we are being reminded here that God has a purpose to work out. And that God is blessing these sons so that someday His Son will come forth and will save a people for Himself. Through God's past faithfulness to Joseph, the whole of Israel has a future. And through God's faithfulness to Judah, the Messiah will come forth with blessing and salvation. And through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ, the blessing of salvation will come to all peoples. Because it is ultimately not about them, it is not about us, it is about Jesus Christ. Let us once again turn to Him in our own repentance and faith. And receive from Him these exceedingly great blessings that are promised even to Joseph. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You this morning for reminding us in these many words that Jacob spoke to his sons. That our actions have consequences, both our sin but also our repentance and our faith. And thank You, Father, for reminding us of the coming of Your Son, Jesus Christ, whose birth we will celebrate in just a few days. That His coming is a coming to secure forgiveness and salvation for us. Help us, Father, to submit ourselves, to humble ourselves beneath His rule and reign. And like Joseph, through that obedience, to receive the tremendous blessings that are found only in Him. Grant us these things, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.